MacArthur says it's that way. Sproul says it's that way. The emphasis given by MacArthur is it's about the kingdom, and he breaks that down, spiritual, millennial, and eternal. I think that that's a little off. But it's certainly a parable concerning prayer. And we'll talk a little bit about that as we move on. It is extremely vital, vitally important parable. And I'll tell you why that is in a sec. It's verses 9 through 14 of Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Let's now hear God's word from our Lord, who told this parable. Hear now your God and your Savior. He spoke this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. May God bless this portion of Scripture to our hearts and minds, Lord Jesus. We thank thee for this, thy word. We thank thee for this parable. May we see ourselves in it, but not as Pharisaical, but as sinners saved by grace. Again, we ask that you be with us now as we continue to look at this a little more. In your name we pray. Amen. R.C. Sproul comments that here is a brief parable that is filled with information that concerns our eternal destinies. And that's why he said it was probably the most important parable that Jesus ever told. Not minimizing all the others, of course. We would be ill-advised, he says, to take this parable lightly. I cannot think of any parable Jesus gave that is more important than this one. Do you think so? I hope you will after you have heard it and we talk about it a little bit more and think about it a little deeper. Sproul went on to say that he had preached over 1,000 sermons at St. Andrew's Chapel, where he ministered, and at that point, 17 and a half years. And during that time, some of his sermons could be characterized as more dramatic, more moving, more inspirational, and more interesting than this sermon that he gave on this parable in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 18, verses 9 to 14. But why did he say that about this parable? Because this parable focused on the issue of our eternal destiny. Some will hear and heed and spend eternity in heaven with Christ. while those who reject the message that the Lord gives in this parable will be among the doomed, everlastingly so. Dear people, can you think of anything more important than your eternal destiny, which is addressed in this parable? Consider that this parable comes on the heels of a previous parable he told in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 18 in Luke's gospel, teaching that we ought always to pray and not faint. Pray without ceasing, right? As Paul says. Speaking in that parable, the previous one here, he speaks of an unjust judge. And we seem to have many unjust judges in our land today, do we not? Hear about it often. Well, this unjust judge had a persistent widow following, coming before him and urging justice. And by her persistence, won the day. And then Jesus comes to the conclusion of that parable, saying in verse 7 of Luke chapter 18, "And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night to him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" And then immediately launching into this parable before us now, onto certain that trusted in themselves that they were righteous while despising others, thinking more highly of themselves than they ought, guilty of the number one cardinal sin, pride, thinking that they are better than others because of the multitude of their good works, so-called, thinking less of those who have no works to speak of, like the thief on the cross. There are people in our midst that think that way, that their good works define them as better than others who don't have good works. And they judge people who don't have good works before their eyes as being inferior, to speak of it kindly. Dear people, the preponderance of people today in every single religion, great and small, are self-righteous. They're self-righteous religion. Every one of them. Christianity is the only exception. So let us now not look outwardly towards the world for a moment, but rather look inwardly upon the church, upon our church, our denomination, faithful churches, so-called faithful churches in our communities throughout the United States and other parts of the world as well. Clearly, there are those who call themselves Christians who are inside the church, and hopefully none in this church, who trust in their own righteousness and who look down their nose at others they deem to be less righteous than they are. There are those who enter the church who trust in their own righteousness to get them to heaven or get them some sort of status or reward in heaven. I'm reminded of my training in Evangelism Explosion program developed by James Kennedy of Coleridge Presbyterian Church decades ago. That was implemented in the church in which I was a member at the time in Flushing, Queens, New York. Several of us were sent to Toronto, Canada, to learn the program and come back to our church to evangelize our neighbors, particularly ones that had visited our church and filled out a guest card. We would go out in couples, usually a man and a woman, to visit those who filled out that guest card. Once in their home, we would sit down and we would start off with prayer. And then we would follow up with two questions that we were taught to ask through the Evangelism Explosion Program. And the first one is, if you died tonight, do you believe you would go to heaven? Now, many would answer, well, I don't know. I hope so. Maybe. Not sure. But sometimes some would answer, yes, I do believe I'd go to heaven. Well, that gave rise to the second question. So you're standing before God, and he asks you, why should I let you into heaven? And more often than not, the response was, because I'm a good person. I know I'm not perfect. I know that I sin. But I've not committed adultery. I've not murdered anyone. I'm no thief. I've committed no crime. I'm not a bad person. I've done more good than bad. That was their answer, in more or less the same words. R.C. Sproul asked his own son once this question. If you died tonight and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? Sproul was a teacher of evangelism. Sproul, he was one of the teachers, not at Toronto, but he did teach the program. His own son answered when he was asked, if you died tonight and God asked you, why should I let you into heaven? His son said, because I died. Well, Sproul was flabbergasted at that answer. Sounds almost funny. And yet, there are many people that think just that way. Justification by death. That all you have to do in order to get to heaven is die. A lot of people believe that. We've all attended funerals of people who lived their life just as they pleased, without regard to God and Christ, very little regard for God and Christ. And yet at the service, you hear these stories about what a loving mother she was, a faithful wife, a caring and kind person towards her neighbors, even towards strangers. She was a saint. Works righteousness, right? Sure, you've been to funerals and you've heard these eulogies about people that you know we're not saved. But there they are. In this parable, Jesus speaks of two people going into the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a publican or a tax collector. The lowest of the low. The most despicable, despised person on the totem pole of sinners that you can go. A tax collector. The contrast could not be more stark. The Pharisee was a lawyer, and he knew the law front to back. He observed the law with meticulous precision. He prided himself on going beyond the law's standard requirements. The law required fasting once. According to Leviticus chapter 16, verses 29, 30, 23, 27 to 31, and Numbers 29, 7, fasting once during the Day of Atonement. That's the requirement of the law. The Pharisee, however, fasted twice a week. The law required tithing of what a man made. The Pharisee went far beyond, above and beyond. He tithed the seed from his garden. The seeds from his garden. If he found some money, he would tithe it. When Jesus said to his disciples, it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of heaven, the response was, then who can be saved? Because they believed that if you're rich and prosperous, God's blessing you immensely. Well, the same was true of the Pharisee. The Pharisee was considered by the common folk to be the most moral person in all the world. If he can't be saved, who can? The Pharisee compared himself with others, and unsurprisingly, he came up on top. Verse 11, right? The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, and even as this publican. When this Pharisee inventoried others in their lives, he concluded, these people just don't measure up to my standard. In fact, they would never sit at meal with anyone besides another Pharisee. This one's unjust. I'm not unjust. I'm not wicked. I don't do these things that are wrong and evil like these other wicked people do. I'm no adulterer. This one's an adulterer. I'm not. And here in the back is this publican, the tax collector, a quisling. But thankfully, I'm nothing of the sort. The Pharisee's standard was his own righteousness rather than the righteousness of God that God had set forth throughout the scriptures and culminates in the person and work of Jesus Christ, his son. A Pharisee despised Christ and wanted him dead. This exaltation of self can manifest itself even in any of us if intention is directed from God to self. Reverend Heath Blinenberg speaks of his own denomination, the PRC, Protestant Reformed Church, and to any other church or denomination when he says, pride can manifest itself in a church or denomination. It becomes evident when that church thinks she is morally and doctrinally superior to others. Pride shows itself when a church is forever accusing and putting down another, a brother, all to the exclusion of setting forth the gospel in clear fashion. It is one endless condescending accusation of others. He then asked, is that true of us as Protestant Reformed churches? God, we thank thee that we are not as other churches are, full of erroneous doctrines, adulterers, or even as other denominations. And if I might insert myself in the middle of his comments at this point, I think perhaps the PRC, Protestant Reformed Churches, do lean sometimes in the direction of self-righteousness. They cannot abide other Reformed denominations like our own or like the PCA or others who do not measure up to their views on marriage and divorce, on union membership, membership in unions, and on common grace, to name but a few. There are others. And these are debatable things, and they won't abide any other denomination. They don't judge them to hell or anything, but they just do not have fraternal relations, wouldn't have fraternal relations with any of us on these issues and others. He continues, Lenenberg, we go to church twice on Sundays, we pay the budget, and sometimes even put in more than what's required. To be sure, we must oppose false doctrine, and we are thankful when God keeps us pure and holy. We ought to be faithful in our church attendance. We ought to give willingly and liberally to the causes of the kingdom. But do we say these things and take these positions out of pride? Do we congratulate ourselves for a job well done? Do we look down on others? God keep us from engaging in proud celebration. The PRC is about to celebrate their 100th anniversary this month. I believe the OPC is its 90th next year. We need to be careful. Very careful here. We're not putting down others and propping up ourselves above them. It's one thing to correct somebody who makes a mistake, or who is mistaken, or even obstinate about it. It's another to think of ourselves more righteous than they. You're not saved because you have everything right, because you've dotted all your I's and crossed all your T's, are you? The publican, a tax collector, considered to be a quisling, or that's a traitor, by his own people. He was a Jew hired by the Roman government to collect taxes from his people, from the Jews. And he got rich collecting taxes from the hard-working backs of the people by charging an additional commission for services rendered. He was hated by his own kin, despised, the lowest of the low. Rome enacted heavy taxes to begin with upon the people they conquered. Adding insult to injury, they hired people from their own to collect their taxes. And the people they hired, adding more insult and more injury, hiked the already exorbitant taxes to line their own pockets. I mean, we don't like the IRS because they tax every little bit. They're like parasites. They live off our backs. The contrast could not be more stark, however. Here Jesus compares the most respected with the most despised. The Pharisee to the tax collector. Both entered the temple to pray. A Pharisee full of self up front, the publican full of sin, afar back. That's what the Greek means. Afar back, far back. A Pharisee stands as close to the holy place where God is located, they believe, as close as possible, and proclaims boldly, "I thank you, God, that I am not like other men, certainly not like this publican." In other words, "I thank you, God, that I am me." Now, I've tried that on my family, saying, "I love me." And they laugh, nodding their heads, "Yeah, we agree. We agree, yeah. We know. I'm only joking." I think. I hope. To believe such a thing about oneself, to say such a thing before others is bad enough, but to stand before the thrice holy God and proclaim, "I thank thee that I am me," is obscene and provocative. It provokes God to anger, to be self-righteous before him. This Pharisee has R.C. Sproul wondering whether he was a full-blown Pelagian or semi-Pelagian. He's reminded of the 4th century debate between St. Augustine of Hippo and Pelagius, the British monk who visited Rome. The famous prayer of Augustine and Pelagius' response. Augustine's prayer, "Lord, grant what thou dost command, and command what does please thee." Pelagius says, "What? What'd you say? What'd you pray? Are you asking God to grant you what he commands? We don't need any help from God. Grant what God commands. Grant the power, the ability to do it." if God commands you to do something, then doesn't that mean QED, proof positive, proof complete, QED, mathematics and science that's used, to mean the argument is finished, it's complete, that you already have the moral ability to do so? God would never command something that you on your own cannot do, said Pelagius. Augustine responded, no, I can't do anything without the grace of God. Of course, we remember what Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. Pelagius argued grace is a good thing. God has grace and God gives grace. But you don't need it. You don't need grace to be obedient. A person can live a perfect, righteous, a life of righteousness apart from any help from the grace of God. In fact, said Pelagius, not only is it possible for people to live perfect lives without the grace of God, but there are multitudes of people who have achieved it. Pelagius probably thought himself to be one of them. Semi-Pelagianism is moderated teaching, which argues that grace is absolutely necessary in order to live a righteous life. Grace is a necessary condition, but is not a sufficient condition. That's the semi-Pelagian argument. Grace is a necessary condition, but not a sufficient condition. What's that mean? It's up to you to cooperate with grace. You become justified by cooperating with God. Your justification is a joint project between you and God. This is the Roman Catholic position. And their distorted doctrine of justification. Augustine was saying it is grace alone that justifies. Semi-Pelagianism is saying, no, it's grace plus you. And Arminianism doesn't go that far. It says it's faith, free will, plus grace. Sadly, in our day, the semi-Pelagian and Arminian position is by far and away the majority opinion, or the majority report, by far and away. Most Christians and most people in general think that they contribute significantly to their own salvation. Salvation belongs not to God alone, but to God and me. Many say that's heresy. For God does not and never will, according to Scripture, share his glory with another. The debate goes on against legalism, dressed in several garbs of fancy colors, slithering into churches like several varieties of snake in a thickly wooded forest. Can you imagine your reaction to one of God's holy angels appearing before you? Much like the shepherds keeping watch over their flocks, when suddenly an angel appears before them, they tremble with fear that is palpable even to us reading about it and imagining our own reaction to be just as intense, if not more so. I know that I would just faint. For this Pharisee to stand in the presence of God, for any one of us to stand in the presence of God, and he thought he was because he was in the holy place, the temple in Jerusalem, and shamelessly promote his own self-righteousness, his own self-worth, his own comparison, comparing himself to others, whether it's on a theological level or a behavioral level, and rising above all others before God's face is the height of all hubris. Not so regarding the publican, who could not so much as lift up his head to speak, but with his eyes fixed upon the ground. In verse 13, the publican standing afar off, that's far, far, afar, very far back, would not lift up as much as his eyes to heaven, but smote upon his breast. There's only two times that is used, smoting upon his breast, in all of the Gospels, in all of the Scripture. It's not used at all. As a prayer posture, the Hebrews were given a prayer posture. One of them was to bow your head and cross your arms like this over your chest. But never in the whole Old Testament was there the smoting upon the breast. That was a cultural thing outside of them, and only women did that. But now, it's mentioned here, and only one other time in the gospel, and that's at the cross, when those who understood what was going on smote upon their breast, upon their heart, where all the issues of life. It's only time, only one of two times in all of Scripture, where this word is used, smote, upon the breast, or in the Gospels, I should say. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Not show me mercy. That's a different word. Be merciful. In other words, be propitiatory towards me. Be the atonement for me. That's what this Greek word is emphasizing. To be merciful and just and all that, that's another word. But this word is to be propitiatory, to be my atonement. That's what he's saying. I will never forget coming to this realization in my own terrible, terrible life. And not necessarily taking that posture of beating upon my breast, but just horrified at myself. And I came to realize that. Why? Because God, who is full of mercy and grace, answered my prayer, and he changed my life forever when I prayed in tears before him, repenting, confessing my sins and repenting of them. It's become impossible for me now to forget, though there are still sinful moments in my life when I try, but only to be brought back on my knees seeking help and forgiveness from my Savior. This publican sinner understood justification by faith alone before the doctrine was even expounded by the Apostle Paul in Romans, for example, in Galatians, or in other places and elsewhere. This depiction in this parable is of an Old Testament conversion. This is before Jesus went to the cross, before he rose, before the Spirit of Pentecost fell upon the church. This is an Old Testament picture of conversion. He came before God in prayer with absolutely nothing but his own sin, offering no excuse whatsoever. God, be merciful to me. And notice what he says here. Lift up his eyes, saying, be merciful to me. It says a sinner, but I think the Greek is, it has the sinner, like Paul, when he said that he was a chief sinner. I am the sinner, a definite article. A chief sinner. He came without an excuse. He didn't offer anything. He didn't say, God be merciful to me, a sinner or the sinner. After all, no one showed me the narrow way. I was raised by sinful parents. I was manipulated and pressured into doing this tax collecting by this filthy Roman Empire. No. I come to God without an excuse, without any merit, without exercising my own free choice. Nothing in my hands I bring. We could say now, simply to the cross I cling. Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sins left the crimson stain. He's washed it white as snow. He's washed me white as snow. A young lad was asked, what is justification by faith? And the youngster answered, it means that we can go to the seashore in the summer without having to pay for it. It's justification by faith. Probably better than a lot of people. 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3, verse 18, it says, for Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. That is who and what we are, period. We are unjust. He is just. Our life from birth to death, unjust by nature, apart from grace, of course. God is always just and we are always unjust. The question is often asked, how can we who are unjust ever stand before a perfectly just God? And our scripture text tells us so, right? In verse 14, and I tell you that this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. In other words, you must be declared justified by Jesus. That's how you are justified. Declared justified by Jesus, not by anything that you have done or said. Nothing. Nothing in your hand you bring. Nothing. You are worth nothing. When you believe that, then you begin to understand what this parable really means and where your destiny will be. You want to take credit for anything? Not wise. Not wise at all. You want that pat on the back? Jesus said, I died having placed upon me all your sins. Having none of my own, I now have all your sins placed on my back as I carry the cross to Calvary, to Golgotha. The Father declared me, declaring me sin, not a sinner. He declared me sin, said Jesus, and you righteous. John Gershner, that's a mentor of Sproul's, after preaching a faithful sermon, had a little old lady approach him saying, Pastor, you made me feel this big during your sermon. Pastor, you made me feel this big, your preaching about total depravity or whatever it was that he was preaching and my sinfulness. Dr. Gerson's reply, that is too much. That much self-righteousness could send you to hell forever. Pride and self-exaltation leads to deep, profound humiliation. And humility and self-degradation, abasement, leads to exaltation. The word exalt here, the Greek word exaltation, means salvation. Dear people, when you leave church, when you leave your devotion, when you leave your Bible study, when you leave your prayer closet, do you leave justified? Does Jesus say about you, this man, this woman, this boy, this girl, went down to his house after hearing the word, after worshiping God, after praying, after studying? Does God say to you, does Christ say to you, to your soul, to your heart, this man, this woman goes home justified? I pray that you, your heartfelt answer to the question, if God should ask you, why should I let you into heaven? That your heartfelt answer would be, because Jesus died for me, a sinner. Period. A sinner. Saved by grace alone, through faith alone, by Christ alone, according to the Scriptures alone, by God alone. None of me, all of it. To God goes the glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we thank you for your word and for this parable. Very simple parable, in many ways simple, but deep and profound. And everyone here, Heavenly Father, I pray for myself included, for every one of us to be ready by your grace and by your Spirit for heaven, seeking only to approve of God and never of self before God. All the glory in our life, in our lives, may it go to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.